I welcome you this Sabbath, March the 23rd, 2019. We will continue with the fifth study of our series on the seven trumpets. This one, 41.5, is titled Deepening of the First Trumpet. In 1935, Viti Hata blossomed forth his inspired interpretation of this topic. The first trumpet's application still stands without any need of any additional insight or modification. Yet the light, as we are promised by the Spirit of prophecy, becomes deeper and deeper. Today, the mustard seed advent gives the full aura by integrating, by integrating both Jesus and Christ into his light. The first trumpet has just one verse. You'll forgive me if we take a few moments to lead up to the reading of that verse. In fact, before reading it, it is marvelous, if not shocking. The premier disciple, the one whom the Bible says the Lord loved, John, also known as John the Revelator, was in sobbing tears. You've seen folks in sobbing tears. You ever see somebody that's inconsolable about the passing of a loved one, maybe the loss of employment, or some other vexing and burdening affliction? That's the way you have to see John. The Bible describes him in sobbing tears. He had to be comforted by the advances, the strong meat doctrine of the judgment. None should be surprised that his stellar claim did not afford him the knowledge of man's salvation. Did not David say as much in Psalms 91, verses 9, 10, 15, and 16? I'm quoting, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation." He's talking about somebody that likewise, apart from himself, has made the Lord their refuge. Think about that now, before reading on. How is it that you make the Lord your refuge? There's a lot of trauma in the world. There's a lot of vexations. There's a lot of problems. But David learned to make the Lord his refuge in those times of trouble. And he's speaking of somebody else. He says, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him," the Lord speaking. "I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Psalms 91, verse 9, 10, 15, and 16. So those people that make the Lord their refuge, Christ promises to show them his salvation. In other words, the world, until we learn to trust Christ, is going to exhaust its energies and its efforts, occupying and preoccupying themselves with some other concept of salvation. And when that concept is not met, even though you may be a high qualified disciple, when that concept is not met, you're broken to bitter tears. The Lord had scheduled on his calendar the day when he would raise up the testimony of Jesus again, and those who trust in it, he's going to show them his salvation. It's remarkable that first you've got to trust the Lord before he shows you your salvation. You cannot define the Lord as stellar as John, Paul, as stellar as V.T. Hotef, E.G. White, M.J. Bingham. They could not meet this criterion. The Lord could not show them His salvation. Having read that advancing theme, let us turn to the launch point of our study. I feel as if I need to revert back to Revelation chapter 5 and begin to study the first trumpet from that perspective, simply because it sets the scene, the overall perspective for the seven seals. We get an insight as to why John wept. Verses 2 through 5 of Revelation chapter 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, excuse the stammering lips. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. What do you suppose is so important about the opening of this book? We've learned through our past studies a cursory concept of the opening of the books. It's the understanding of the judgment. It's the revelation of those people that have been included in the Lord's books that are going to be determined worthy of salvation, which allows us to neatly harmonize this text with what we just read in Psalms chapter 91. John was being shown this vision, and then he says in verse 4, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me," now I find this to be the amazing point. He could have said, "One of the angels said unto me," or "God said unto me." But there's somebody that had words of comfort for John. It says, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So we have an opportunity, amidst a lot of our theological discourse, to refocus our zeal and our celebration over Jesus. Jesus is the one who quieted the Apostle John's lamentations. He's the one who educated the elder. He was qualified, nobody else. What about Elijah? What about Gabriel? What about Christ? No man. Only Jesus was qualified to take the book from the Father's hands and to open the book that was sealed with seven seals. And consequently, let's hammer home the point right now that if you want to have knowledge about the seven seals, that knowledge is acquired through Jesus. The key word there is knowledge. Let me refer you to Daniel. Chapter 8, verse 13 through 16, he also is given a vision of the judgment. Verse 13, Daniel says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" Daniel didn't know. Therefore, the Lord showed him that there's going to come a time when saints will graduate in their judgment eschatology. And so Daniel had a window, not into the conversation between Father and Jesus, or Father and Christ, or Father and the Holy Spirit. He had window into our conversation today. There was a lecturer that was explaining the judgment. And since 1844, we've been growing this concept of the judgment until today the mustard seed manifests that Daniel's consternation was the day when they would return to Palestine. So Daniel's concern was how long would it be while the Hebrew church remains under the yoke of the Gentiles? That was his burden. Daniel's concern was, though they were sinners, they had no ceremonial sacrament to cleanse themselves so that they could be made more acceptable to God. Verse 13, picking it up in the middle, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trod underfoot? See, if the sanctuary and the host are no longer trod underfoot, that means that they could access the ceremonial sacraments and the ceremonial officiations to redress to the Lord their sins. And he said unto me, this is the key word that's been debated by Adventists for some time. The people don't understand. Adventists, I don't think, fully understand. But we understand today what that certain saint explained to Daniel in vision. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We spent a lot of time, or a little bit of time, in our last study showing you that the cleansing of the sanctuary made you acceptable to God. And that that was done by the censer that was in Jesus' hands. And that he first cleansed the pavilion, saints. Then he cast it down to the earth so that the earthlings, the terrestrial saints, themselves could be cleansed. Then we have no problem. We could return to Daniel and the Hebrews to the promised land, and they could have peace thereafter. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And consequently, Daniel sought for the meaning of the vision. This is something that we need to underline and underscore today. Daniel was looking to grow his theology. That's what happens when you see a divine Bible-set vision and you seek to understand it. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand, make this man to understand the vision. Therefore, it's not enough just to teach the 2,300 days. The Lord has to make you to understand the vision. That really is the synopsis of the seven seals. We're going to learn today that the seven seals envelop understanding the plan of salvation. That which is going to win us atonement or at-one-ment with God. We could buttress that point even further by quickly referring to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, in answer to the disciples' question, how long shall it be? When shall be these things, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You find that in verse 3. Jesus began his discourse and told them. But then he points back to Daniel's vision, showing that the 2,300 days did not elapse before 1844, because that period had not elapsed when the Lord made this dissertation and said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Therefore, you're going to see the abomination of desolation supplanting the Hebrew sacrament, denying to you the Day of Atonement. When you see that, it's a manifestation that the end is nigh. The end was not nigh when Jesus made this promise. And this promise, when he uttered it, was not even written. So he was looking forward to first it being written. So he gave to us the parenthetical thought, whoso readeth, let him understand. Not everybody that reads has even the power to understand. But what about John the Revelator? He was a favorite disciple. I know he understands. Now, John the Revelator didn't understand because he saw the beauty of salvation and saw a reason to weep. The Lord ordains his servant to understand. And that servant is defined as whom? The one who makes the Lord his refuge and his habitation. You have to first understand the Lord. That's keystone to understanding the judgment. Therefore, we've used Revelation chapter 5 as our launch point. Let me just touch base with it by reading verse 5 again, and then we'll go forward. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." How do you suppose that this elder gained so much knowledge? He gained knowledge because he continued to study the intricacies of Christology after Calvary. He gained knowledge because he became familiar with Adventist eschatology, and even more so with mustard seed Adventist eschatology. But the point should be clear. Father's book could only be unsealed, not by Peter, not by Paul, not by E.G. White, not by Derek West at all, but by Jesus. The depth of this rejoinder is keystone. Only Jesus could unseal the seven seals. Manifestly then, the last seal having been opened, a half hour silence prevailing manifested it likewise as an extension of the work of Jesus. Then the seven angels, after the last of the seven seals has been opened, begin to sound their respective trumpets. There's an entangling point of complexity in there that hopefully will make even more clear. But we know that the seven seals could only be opened by Jesus. The light that extends therefrom has to be opened, therefore, after the seventh seal has been opened. I think before we advance forward, one point that needs to be cemented is that to know the seals prefigures disclosure of knowledge. That's what will quiet your fears. That's what will wipe away your tears. That is what will give you comfort. That is what will convince you that no evil shall befall thee. Running ahead of schedule, let me turn to John chapter 6. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Therefore, Christ is telling you, as he's speaking clandestinely through Jesus' tongue and his lips, he's telling you that your struggles are in vain if you're laboring to win salvation by your rudimentary understanding of basic Christology. The meat that he served on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, it will do nothing but to break you down into bitter tears. You have to labor for the meat which the Son of Man shall give unto you. He could have said, "which I shall give unto you," but he's making a distinction between himself and the Son of Man. He says, "for him hath God the Father sealed." Sealed. "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." That everlasting life was what we longed for. That's what we prayed. This is why we've joined the Christian church. We were given the promise that we will have life that lasts forever. Christ has told us, if I can paraphrase, none have received it as of yet. Why? Because until recent vintage, the Son of Man has not delivered that meat to the church. But when you receive it, you're receiving it from somebody that has been sealed. Consequently, he has to be the seventh seal. Else all those who have delved into Christianity beforehand would not find themselves going to the grave. In fact, verse 39, he says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Therefore, the Lord's testimony is going to be by Father's behest raised up in the last day. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, reaffirming the point that this doctrine was scheduled to be raised up not yesterday, not 100 years ago, not 1,000 years ago, but in the last day. The last day means not the last literal day, but the last period of time where man has to be surrendered to the grave. Remember, Adam was told, "For in the day that ye partake of the forbidden fruit, ye shall surely die." That factor, since Adam failed, prevailed over the last 6,000 years. But the Lord is saying there's a day is going to come which the Father is going to send somebody that's sealed. He has to be sealed with one of the seven seals. Therefore, we can only conclude that somebody that has the seventh seal is raised up in the last day. First he has the seal, then he's raised up. That might be a point worthy of remembering as we advance. Now let us delve into Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 through 7. "And when he had opened the seventh seal," who opened that seal? There's only one person in heaven and earth that had the power to open the seal. It was Jesus. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." So this is how you win atonement with God. Jesus, after opening the seals, is given incense. He puts it in his golden censer, and that engenders a smoke. And all of a sudden, to Father, humanity doesn't smell and look so foul. That is the metaphor that is used to purvey to us how we receive salvation. "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." You've been praying for something for a long time. Lord told you, "Ask and it shall be given unto you." He didn't tell you when. The answer of your prayers comes regardless of what period of time that you prayed. The answer of your prayer comes when the Father embraces you into his kingdom. When Jesus offers the smoke of the incense, because it comes with the prayers of the saints, ascending up before God out of the angel's hand. "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Remarkably, we showed in our last study that this incense, therefore, is cast to the earth after it's officiated among what we call the saints of the pavilion, those Enochians that were taken up to heaven. Then it's cast to the earth. And that's our opportunity for a purification. Thus, the Lord relinquishes the censer. It becomes symbolized as an instrument in Christ's hands. Verse 6, "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And we come to the point of our focus for this study. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. That's the totality of the first trumpet. The next verse introduces you to the second one. That first trumpet, accordingly, as we've been shown in our studies of the rod, and has been proven by Scripture, makes reference to the first judgment upon the earth. It makes reference to the flood. You might say, well, the earth was not destroyed as depicted here by fire then, but the earth was destroyed and humanity was punished by virtue of the flood. You have to understand that we're dealing symbolically. And the third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Giving you a brief summary of our understanding of the first trumpet, we deal with the hail. What does hail symbolize? Hail symbolizes destructive water. That's what it is. It's frozen water. The Lord could not use the symbolism of liquid water. Water is a symbol of life, of truth. Isn't that what John chapter 7 shows us? Verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Therefore, living water comes in liquid form. Hail comes in frozen form. Isaiah chapter 55, we're reading verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Christ invites the saints to come unto him to quench their thirst. We'll delve a little bit more deeply as we advance into that scripture. But by virtue of the fact that when the first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. What does fire symbolize? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John the Baptist speaking. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. It seems to be sort of a mangled prophecy, the first trumpet, doesn't it? Because the Lord sends destructive judgment, as expressed by hell, but he sends more positive things. He sends a fire, which represents the Holy Spirit, and blood, which represents our work, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, before the flood inundated the earth, the Lord vested 120 years in his Holy Spirit, conducting a ministry and building an ark. And in those activities, we see manifest the hail, the fire, and the blood. Because the fire was mingled with blood, itself being an image that is very difficult to conjure, but it being a symbol, we can more readily account for its meaning. But then look what it says. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. How unusual. How is it that the green grass would be burnt, signifying that the dead grass wasn't burnt? You would expect the brown grass to be burnt up before the green grass. The green grass represents the masses of the people that had life, as green grass symbolizes life. And the green grass, there was no brown grass then. This was antediluvian. The green grass was all burnt up. But what about the trees? It says, and the third part of the trees was burnt up. Trees symbolize leadership, as made manifest by our work in Daniel's vision, which defined Nebuchadnezzar as a tree.
Remarkably,
not all the trees were burnt up, only a third part. Therefore, let us not become confused in that mathematical conundrum. The third part lies consistently with what we've studied in the sixth seal. The third part of the trees means that those leaders who had followed and become agents of the devil, those leaders who rejected righteousness. You can envision that when the gospel of Noah's ministry was preached, there were people that did not look to Noah. To the contrary, they looked to their leaders. And this is what caused their destruction. Because the leaders made a mockery of Noah's ministry. Not all of them, though. Only a third. I say there's a mathematical conundrum that manifests and exemplifies the fact that we're dealing with prophetic symbolism. Because if a third part of the trees were burned up, that means the other two-thirds were preserved, right? And since only eight people entered into the ark, they would represent the two-thirds if we were being literally adherent to the mathematics. And the people that were burned up correspondingly would only represent four people. Now, the third part is given in consistency with the totality of the seals and the trumpets. It is given symbolically. Two-thirds of the trees, Noah and his family entered into the ark. They became the progenitors of humanity. Therefore, they are deserving of the title trees. They're the ones through whom the world today has blossomed. One more concern. The people that fell in the flood were destroyed by fire, but again, that's symbolic. It would not be in keeping with the symbolism if it said they were destroyed by water. Water is the Lord's cleansing and saving agent. I remind you of the Keystone Rejoinder, which was that Jesus was the only one that could open the seals. That point is made quite clear in Revelation chapter 5. But we must understand that during his ministry, Jesus became popular and he became preeminent in the universe because Christ spoke through him. Before we delve more deeply into any meaning that we can extrapolate from that biblical fact, let us ponder the question that will help us to understand. We have the opening of the seven seals. The first seal is open, the second seal is open, all the way down through the seventh seal. Then afterwards, when he opens the seventh seal, there's a silence in heaven for a space of half an hour, and then the seven trumpets are broadcast. In fact, even before we advance forward to that theme, some of us may be tempted to ponder because the study is intricate and advanced. Why are not the judgments for the violators of the messages that were broadcast through the first seven seals, why are they not sequentially staggered to harmonize with the seals? In other words, the first seal is open. Why not show the broadcast of the first trumpet, which manifests the destruction of the people who violated the first seal? second seal, second trumpet, third seal, third trumpet. The answer to this question gives us almost a total appreciation for the understanding of the seals and the judgment. The trumpets manifest those who are going to pass in the judgment. But yet permission was not given to judge until what happens? Let me quote to you Jude verse 14 before I answer that ponderable. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Why did they come? To execute judgment, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We have assistance in our ministry. We have these people that we refer to as Enochians. They are the Papillion saints. They're coming to judge, right? To judge the ungodly. This epic defines for us the judgment that falls upon the totality of humanity from its inception. Their judgment does not come until the censer is cast to the earth, until the last day. And the reason why that is because the Father commissioned, you don't have authority to judge beforehand. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly. And then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. This gives us the standard to explain why we do not have the seals and the trumpets sequentially staggered. Because it's not until the end of the opening of the seals that we have the ability to see clearly, to judge or to measure. This is why I quoted to you John chapter 6. Because your commission to not seek after the bread which perish, but seek after the bread which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed.
Sealed.
For him hath God the Father sealed. It's not until the seventh seal that this light, this doctrine is exposed. What is the light in the doctrine? It's that which allows you to remove the beam that beclouds your eye. The Lord just presumed that everybody had a beam in their eye. He could have written that differently. He could have said, those of you that have got a beam in your eye, remove it first. Then you'll see clearly to cast the mote of thy brother's eye. But he calls everybody that tries to judge, even those people who look back on antediluvians, even those people who look back on those destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah, even those people who look back on the work that was done for the Canaanites, they do not have license to judge until they learn to distinguish between Christ and Jesus. And this is what David was trying to tell you when he says, and the Lord will answer you. He says, and he will be with you in trouble. He says, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. If you thought that because folks that died in the flood were eternally lost, then you're ignorant of the Lord's salvation. The reason why your inability to distinguish between Christ and Jesus prevails is because the Father has cast a beam over your eyes so you can't see. So that you would not be able to discern the distinction between Christ and Jesus. Because it's the Son of David. It's His commission to declare the identity, the name of the Lord. And once you can see the difference, you can understand that Christ may have given blanket severity and punishment, but Jesus manages the seven seals. Until you could discern that Jesus did not pre-exist, but that it was Christ who was the dove that rested and abode upon Him. It was Christ. He was the God of the Old Testament. Until you recognize the distinction that Jesus was the one that orchestrated the gospel to the Gentiles, you're completely incapable of judging. And if you do, you're condemned as a hypocrite. Therefore, let us discern that the trumpets show the eternal and not the epical punishments. Despite the punishments that you read in the scriptures, and we could think about this for a moment, we could ponder upon it, everybody in Sodom except for Lot's family was destroyed. All of the antediluvians except for Noah and his family were destroyed. Some of them may have argument for clemency that would be made acceptable under Jesus' jurisprudence. I was only 5 years old. I didn't know what was going on. Or I was tricked to think that my elders whom I adhered to were the ones that were my enlightenment. So they told me that Noah was crazy and to ignore him. Or the Canaanites, we thought that we were worshiping God. That means there's a more careful standard of measurement. And that is the day of salvation. That is the judgment hour. By virtue of the fact that you were destroyed yesterday, or that you passed into the grave yesterday, is used as evidence to win for you salvation because you've sinned and you've paid the penalty of death. John chapter 5:19-22. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. It would be pointless to make this declaration. The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. If they were one and the same person, right? It's like when you're about ready to discipline your children, you got the rod in the hand. God forbid, they've done something dastardly. And you say, I'm not judging you. It's me that's judging you. That would be nonsensical. And it certainly would not be words of comfort to your children. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You need to understand that Christ presided over the Old Testament church. And it was His judgment by Father's extension to Him of power of attorney that prevailed. This is what He says. The Father wanted the world to honor the Son. That's why He gave the Son the power to judge. The Son, knowing the plan of salvation, David didn't know it, John didn't know it, the New Testament gospel teachers didn't know it, only the Son of Man that's going to be raised up in the last day knows it. But Christ knew that Jesus would come and would therefore adjudicate on a case-by-case basis those amongst those groups that were destroyed that would win everlasting life, and that he would cast that censer to the earth. In other words, he would invest that power of judgment into the Son of David. That's why it's depicted as the will of the Father, because it was the Father who stated in the beginning, as we find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. And in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and replenish the earth, replenish the earth, replenish the earth, and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." That's why he commissioned Adam and Eve to replenish the earth. He was not looking for the replenishment that we all thought, and perhaps even the Holy Spirit in Christ thought. He was looking forward to the day of judgment hour when we would be able to resurrect everybody, and then that's when we would no longer be adding to the numbers on the earth. We would multiply. Hence the commandment to Adam and Eve to multiply and to replenish the earth. Back to John chapter 5. The Lord says in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's bringing in another individual, "he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So he passes from the sixth seal to the seventh seal. He passes from the day when all of humanity was scheduled to die, and without ever going to the grave, he transists. He goes through what I like to call that portal passage that wins for himself everlasting life. He passes from death unto life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that the hour is coming." He could have said the day. No, but he said the hour. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Now, is he referring to Jesus? Is he referring to himself? Or is he referring to the Son of David? This is the question. This is the study that needs to answer. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and have given him authority to execute judgment also. To execute judgment also." Therefore, he's one of those people that stopped being hypocritical and judging. And now he's given the authority to cast the mote out of his brother's eye, because he is the Son of Man. So this is making reference to the descendant from Adam, not making reference to Jesus or to Christ. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So when he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice," does that mean antediluvians, people before the flood, are going to hear his voice? Does that mean people that were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah are going to hear his voice? Does that mean people that were destroyed in the epic where Israel went in to destroy the Canaanites and remove them off the land? Does that mean they'll hear his voice? It says all that are in the grave. Because this is the day when they come forward, that they are determined by scriptural testimony of Jesus' measurement, whether they've done good or evil. And shall quote poor, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Some of the people, you look at it, everybody in Sodom and everybody in all the atrocities that were executed at the hand of Christ, they all died by suffering the same penalty. How is that fair? Well, you have to know by reading Psalms 45:1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. He that is fairer than the sons of men needs to make that determination. I don't think that if Adolf Hitler, for example, emerges, that he should receive equal damnation with the minions who followed him. There has to be a meeting out of punishment, as well as a meeting out of rewards. And that's why the Enochians have in their vessels the prayers of the saints. That's why the censer is deemed to answer the prayers. Therefore, we read Jude chapter 14. Only after they are fully educated. Again, that's why Malachi chapter 3 says, bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Meat in the pavilion for the pavilion saints comes by your effort to allow the mustard seed to teach. And that's why you bring your tithe into the storehouse. You are showing that you yourself are an investor in the kingdom. Now, if there's meat that's brought to his house, then that could be the only basis by which the Enochians can condemn anybody or exonerate anybody, because they learn judgment. And therefore, they are able to define he that is godly and he that is not ungodly. Let me hammer home the point so that it's clear. This executive judgment, this hour of judgment that is heaped upon the earth, that accompanies the half-hour silence, is the period of time that metes out rewards and or penalties by he that is fairer than the children of men. It gives to all the blessing of Abraham that are deserving of it, and it rewards those who are not the curses that the Lord mandated that they should have. The seven seals merely define each age of humanity. The trumpets show the Lord's mercy, his grace married to justice. The question becomes, can the purifying work of the censer in the hands of Jesus counter man and make clean the stain of sin that was on the litigant beforehand? The Son of Man makes that determination, because it says he decides who's done good and who's done evil, which again manifests the Lord's pronouncement after the fall of man, because he says man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Didn't matter whether it was 6,000 years in the making. It doesn't matter today. You're not going to lament the 6,000 years in the making when you've been alive for 6 million years. It'll seem like a short span of time. John chapter 4 is a scripture that should be introduced as we further unfold this study. Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed, saying, Master, eat. Brief background. The disciples went to a marketplace to buy bread. And they tried to give that bread to the Lord. Envision the Lord. He sees the corruption of the marketplace theology. And he refuses to eat it. Let's read verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Your meat is not good enough for me. It's good enough for you. You can have it, but it's not good enough for me. See, the meat that you're serving is what's going to make John the Revelator cry, and the day of salvation when he should be celebrating. The meat that I have is what's going to make the elder give comfort to John the Revelator. I've got knowledge about salvation. I have meat to eat that you know not of. What is that meat? Verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Well, his work began at creation. It was the Father that said, let us make man. He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That will was the promise to raise up the Son of David, the Son of Man, in the last day. John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus told them, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He defined that as the will of the Father. The disciples didn't know and understand that, a point of doctrine. Therefore, their theology was skewed because they didn't know the difference between Christ and Jesus. They were not capable of judging. Let us go back to John chapter 4, whereby he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. A commission comes as a result of embracing this meat. So this commission could not have been for the original disciples, because they didn't know the meat. This commission is for those that know of the meat. It points them to the day of the Enochian conversion. Don't worry about the numbers that prevail amongst this ministry down here. Don't continue to point forward to a day of a grand harvest. Well, don't worry, there's only a few of us here now, but it's going to explode any moment. That's what Davidia has been talking ever since 1930. The Lord said, don't even think that way. But they couldn't grasp his commandment. Somebody talking about they searching the commandments of the testimony of Jesus. This is one of them. This could only apply to us, those who have received the meat of the Father. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The reason why you are depressed about numbers is because you've been looking down. Your vision is tied to the planet Earth. I tell you to look up and behold the pavilion saints. In the hour when this is understood, they'll be ready already to harvest. They'll be ready to go forward and to convict the ungodly. They'll be ready to assist you, and he, forgive my stammer, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Therefore, he's showing you that the reaper is someone in addition to himself, because Christ defined himself as the sower. This could only be the Son of Man, the one who David in Psalms 45 deemed to be fairer than the sons of men. Therefore, let me say and make a statement that you may not fully appreciate. Remember how we as Adventists used to sing when we all get to heaven? What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout for victory. Well, the half hour silence is our day of victory. That's the day of our rejoicing. When he hath opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. Let me finish the study as we make commentary on that point. First was asked, why is there a half hour silence? Before any can appreciate the trumpets and their chronological place in the judgment setting, he must first discern the symbolism of a half hour. Why must it come after the last seal and before the blast of the first trumpet? Christ and Adam's son, the newly to be ordained replenisher or reaper, must rejoice together, per John 4. He comes at an hour that the good man of the house, the church, could not discern. He comes under Jesus' administration. In successful sequential order, the thief is one man enlightened by two. Jesus and Christ. Two divine agents. Therefore, if you take one and divide it by two, you have a half. And this reality brings you to our day of rejoicing. The half hour silence. Before I comment more on that, let us discern the full machinations of this prophecy. Christ must first inherit the Gentiles. Let me refer you to Isaiah 54, verse 1, saying, O barren, thou that didst not bear. How are you going to sing if you're barren? He's using the metaphor of a woman who's never had children. Well, now she's been given reason to rejoice. She's been shown to look up. Verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. What's her habitation? Psalms 91, reverting back to that text, tells us. Christ says that this son that finds the Lord as his refuge, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Why? Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thine habitation. Continuing the reading of Isaiah 54, verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Of thy habitations. And let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth. This is reason to sing, isn't it? This is our day of rejoicing. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Those people that you convert, they're going to inherit the Gentiles. Continues forward, fear not. Now this shows you the two half construction. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. Directly in harmony with Psalms 91. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. In other words, you were here yesterday. You operated under a different ministry. But today is the day of your ordination. And the glory that you're going to receive is going to cause you to do what? You're going to forget the shame of your youth. And shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Two individuals. You began this work under the sixth seal at its closing. That's why when we read about the sixth seal in Revelation 6, it shows the cursing of the fig tree. That's in the time of our construction, where Jesus was molding you and making you. He was your maker. You came to the church clandestinely like a thief in the night. They weren't expecting you because they weren't watching. Jesus knew that your Lord had come, the one that would invite you to receive everlasting life. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Jesus was the Lord of hosts during the time of our depression. But the day of glory is come. And it says, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. The Holy One of Israel represents Christ. He tells us that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. He says, that is his name forever. He takes over the second proportionment of Jesus' work. And rather than celebrating and rejoicing and doing all the vocalizations that Revelation 4 and 5 shows that the four beasts are doing, which are nothing more than the Enochians, they have to be silent because they have to study in the information that is published by the Son of Man. The first one that participates in his construction is Jesus, and the one who elevates him so that Christ can become the God of the whole earth represents Christ, our Redeemer, referring you to Psalms 89, verse 21. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. Now, what does it mean? His hand is going to be established. His hand is not established. Who establishes him? Who strengthens him? It says, my arm also shall strengthen him. Let us digress. Then we'll revert again to Psalms 89. Christ could have said in Psalms 89, I will establish him. I will strengthen him. But no, he points to other dimensions of his work. He says, my hand shall establish him. Though there's a point in time after David is identified. That means after the text of Matthew 24 come to fruition, in the hour that the Lord doth come, that the disciples were commissioned to watch for, comes into vogue. So Christ says, I have found David my servant, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm shall also strengthen him. Jesus represents his arm. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Somebody, Isaiah asks, discerns the identity, the revelation of Jesus. Somebody has the beam removed from their eye. They're able to distinguish between Christ and Jesus. They're able to see that Jesus was an instrument for Christ to deploy as he clandestinely abode upon him, just as your arm responds to the commands of your body. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up, who? The arm. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is making reference to Jesus. We first saw him, he was a baby. He was not standing in the full stature of a man of beauty. So when we see him, he says he has no beauty. Verse 6. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Manifestly then, Jesus is going to see the seed. He's going to prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the arm of the Lord. This is the arm of the Lord whom he promised, as we revert back to Psalms 89, verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established. My arm also shall strengthen him. What's the difference between the arm and the hand? The hand is at the end of the arm. The hand, the Son of David, blossoms at the end of Jesus' administration. At a time when Christ is given the reins, and he re-inherits the church, and he becomes the God of the entire earth. That's why it says in Psalms 89, verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall also strengthen him. Verse 24, continuing with Psalms 89, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. His horn, his power, his authority in earth is not exalted under Jesus. It's exalted under the second half of the work of divinity on him. Also, I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. There are no kings. There are, when you consider the Enochians. The Lord took the nobility from every generation, and he's taught them to be obedient
to the son of Jacob. Remember Jacob's blessing that was extended to him from Isaac? Genesis 27:29. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Now, we can see the fruition of Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. This is news now today. He comes at an hour. But everybody's going to be able to discern. It doesn't have to be an announcement if he comes in grandeur and in glory. No, when he first comes, he comes clandestinely. You got to watch. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Laodicea is going to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Therefore, this is the meat that the Father promised that the Son of Man who sealed would give to you. It's theology. It's doctrine. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Aha! We could see the split in his ministry now. Beforehand, he's feeding meat in due season, but he's not blessed yet. Christ returns in season, already distributing meat in due season, and he makes him ruler over all that he has. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that he's feeding meat in due season, verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Therefore, I submit to you that if he's feeding meat in due season, then this is the meat that the Father intended for the church to have. This is the meat that will allow the Enochians to discern who's godly and who's ungodly. How do they learn that? Through careful study. Comes a time when you put down the praise songs and you start opening up the books and you garner in the light and the truth. Because the Lord promised that you need to watch for this hour. They are watching, and the fields are white already to harvest. The thief comes before Christ, for he finds him already intensely teaching. The former noisy pavilion saints, the judgmental Enochians, to remove the beacon must carefully learn his meat. Shiloh blossoms from Jesus, the arm of the Lord's ministry, and morphs from a thief into an overcomer. Then when Christ ordains him, like as Balaam, to broadcast his light from the top of the mountains, the silence is ended. Everyone beholds and chatters about his ordination. Such is the blaring trumpets. The Enochians even descend from heaven to declare his glory. They are no longer silent. Jesus' half an hour is finished so that Christ may complete the full hour. More than that occurs. All that are in the grave receive judgment. Their cases come under review in the full spectrum of light as revealed in all the seals. Even though they may have fallen under yesterday's punishment, the Son of Man can now determine their reward, be they good or evil. This is the deepening message of the first trumpet. And with that, I bring the study to a close.